We're going to read in Psalm 119. Again, we've been reading the last couple of Sundays in Psalm 119. This is, I just want to read again, and really to read these words as something of a launch pad for considering this whole subject of the psalmist in relation to affliction, suffering, in one way or another. And you'll see that this comes up in this section, but it's there. It runs at different times during the psalm. He mentions these things. But we'll read this section, as I say, as a launch pad for looking at the subject as a whole. So let's listen. So this is Psalm 119, verse 65. Do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I believe in your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Occurs to me to say, actually, it's good always to know the story of a hymn. Margaret Clarkson, whenever you see Margaret Clarkson's name on a hymn, she's a Canadian lady, you should know she suffered a great deal in her life, a great deal with illness, adversity, and so when she writes words like that, she's writing out of suffering, out of pain, and affirming God's goodness, his sovereignty, and encouraging us to trust him. And so that leads really into what we're going to think about this evening in Psalm 119. If you know the psalm, it begins with these words, "Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord." And the psalmist is just saying to us, as we said a couple of weeks ago, here's the way to happiness in life. The way of the Lord. Walk according to the law of the Lord. And he sets himself, if you know the whole of the psalm, if you know the tone of the psalm, he sets himself to go down that path, heart and soul, walking with the Lord. And the wonderful thing about the psalm, and I never really noticed this until a year or so ago when somebody drew my attention to it, the vast majority of this psalm is in the you-me form. He's speaking intimately, personally, with the Lord all the way through it. And so he's committed heart and soul to the Lord, trusting him to follow down this path. And yet he knows, as I said a couple of weeks ago, that he knows there are two great obstacles to his walking down this path. And one is internal in its source, and the other is external. Internally, the problem he's aware of is his own sinfulness, his own fallenness, his own brokenness. Externally, the problem is suffering, adversity, or affliction. You get these different words that recur during the psalm. And he knows that that, too, is likely to knock him off the path. And of course, as we've said, every Christian has to struggle with these, internally with our sin, externally with painful, trying circumstances around us. And as I said, the last couple of weeks, we've looked at that internal struggle. This evening, I want simply to look a little bit at that. Sorry, did I say internal? I meant to say internal. This is the external struggle with suffering or affliction. Again, words referring to this occur at fairly regular intervals in the psalm. And these are just, He's referring to things that are part and parcel of the life of the believer, Old Testament and New Testament. I mean, you just think of what's implicit in Jesus' call to follow him. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The way of the cross inevitably in this world will mean affliction, trial of some kind or another. Or you think of Paul speaking to the young Christian converts in Acts 14 and 22 when he says, listen, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of heaven. Or that word can be translated afflictions. And again, you think of Paul's own experience. If you went home this evening and you read particularly the opening chapters of 2 Corinthians, you would hear Paul speaking regularly of affliction, his afflictions, and Christians' afflictions. So this is part and parcel. You're going to experience, at some degree, every believer is going to experience affliction, hardship of some kind in this coming year. So when the psalmist here talks of affliction, what does he have in mind? Well, as I said, throughout the psalm, there's a number of external circumstances that you would categorize under that heading. Let me just give you a few as just to go through. In verse 23, he speaks of rulers sitting together and slandering me. 28, he says, my soul is weary with sorrow. 42 talks of one who taunts me. 69, the arrogant have smeared me with lies. 83, I am like a wineskin in the smoke. 87, they almost wiped me from the earth. 95, the wicked are waiting to destroy me. 98, 139, he talks about his enemies. 121, he talks about his oppressors. 157, many are the foes who persecute me. So you've got affliction. These are all external things that are pressing in on him. These are dark and difficult situations. And he's having to contend with them as a man of faith. And these are the kind of things that the psalmist has faced and is facing. These are the kind of things that many have faced in faith. I've been reading recently Alexei Navalny, if you know that name, his book Patriot. You know, Navalny was the kind of, until his death, 2024, was the kind of the leader of the opposition to Vladimir Putin within Russia. Makes a Christian profession, speaks about Jesus in this, it's an autobiographical, it's his memories written from prison, and it's brutal what was done to him. I mean, really, brutal. From 2013 onwards, you know, trumped up charges led to two suspended prison sentences. He was barred from standing in the presidential election in 2018. He was poisoned in 2020. His life was only spared because he was flown to Germany. And then, bravely, he comes straight back to Russia, and the minute he arrives, he's put in prison. And although he's not physically tortured in prison, I mean, the authorities do everything they can to break his spirit. They make his life as miserable as they can. They put him in solitary confinement. They take away all his privileges. And then in 2024, he dies. And most people believe he was again poisoned by the Russian authorities. But it's just relentless, actually. Although his faith, I think, shines through. The calmness with which he deals with it in many ways, I think, is remarkable. But he would identify with a lot of what the psalmist talks about. But affliction, you know, there's one that I think fits very clearly into the psalmist's affliction and suffering. But affliction comes in many forms, doesn't it? I mean, yes, you get that kind of opposition, that antagonism to your faith. You get persecution. You suffer injustice of any kind. But there are other forms, certainly. I think we must place under this banner. I mean, ill health, whether it's our own or that of somebody close to us, relational tension or strife in a marriage with your children or in wider family or at work, money problems, unemployment, bereavement, loss. All these things are external to us and come under that banner of affliction. And I have to say, as I speak about this evening, I'm very conscious that many of you know far more about the pain and the darkness of these situations than I ever have from my own experience. And I don't want to minimize or underestimate that pain, that darkness of those major afflictions. But I think I also want to say, along with those, as it were, those major ones, we want to think about ordinary, everyday trials. You know, if you were here last week, was it last week? I think it was. We talked, Horatius Bonar, talking about the daily littles. You know, just the ordinary afflictions of life. You know, I mean, even, you know, silly things, really, but they do get to us, don't they? Getting stuck in a traffic jam. Your laptop crashing. A noisy neighbor. The children waking up at night, sleeplessness, the aches and pains of getting older. They all come under that category. So again, we need to think about how do you deal with these? And interestingly, when the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, translates the word that we have in our English Bible, affliction or afflicted, it goes for a Greek word that means to be humbled or to be brought low. And that is really often what afflictions do, don't they? That is what they do. They bring us low. I've lost a page here, sorry. It's gone. Oh dear. Wait a minute. Oh, is it really gone? Well, I'll have to live without it. I don't know where it's gone, but it's not here. Anyway, but to be brought low, I mean, I think I was going to quote from Deuteronomy, talks about that. It uses the same word for affliction here. It uses that, it talks about the Lord humbling his people in the desert, in the wilderness, bringing them low, as it were. And the key thing, though, I mean, looking at the response of the psalmist here, is how he regards and responds to his afflictions. And I want just to quote to you seven verses from the 119, and I'm using the NIV here because it consistently translates affliction or afflicted. Just give you seven verses that have the word afflict or affliction in it. In verse 50, he says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. It's good for me," verse 71, "that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." 92, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." 107, "I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word." And then 153, "Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law." Now, if you listen to those verses, whatever the source or the shape of the particular affliction, the trying circumstance, what I think is totally absent from those verses is any murmur or complaint against God, or indeed any indulgence in self-pity. In fact, what it strikes me listening to him there is that he affirms two, I think, vitally important things in relation to what it is that's afflicting him. And they're key things. He affirms the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous and that in faithfulness or infidelity or infirmness, you have afflicted me. Now that's interesting, isn't it? He has no problem saying to the Lord, you afflicted me. You brought me low through this particular circumstances. Whatever it is, whatever or whoever else may have contributed to it, he's saying, you did it. You are sovereign in this. But in that also, you notice that he's acknowledging the rightness and the goodness of God in all of this. In faithfulness, you afflicted me. And Alec Mattia, in his commentary on the Psalms, has this, he makes this comment. He says, here, he says, in these words, in faithfulness you've afflicted me, he says, here is the great grounds of the believer's security, knowing that Yahweh's decisions, what he has commanded to happen, are totally right. And that times of difficulty come not because he is forgetful, nor indeed, we might add, fickle, but rather because he's faithful. Times of difficulty. Now think about that. Times of difficulty come to us not because he is forgetful, not because he is fickle, but because he is faithful. And I think what the psalmist is doing here is really affirming what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says. And these, again, are words that some of you will have heard me quote many times. But he's writing to Christians who are experiencing afflictions, struggles, suffering of one kind or another, largely from the outside in. And they're tempted to give up. And he affirms their afflictions are the loving discipline of God. Remember how he points that out to them? Hebrews 12 and 5. You have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastises everyone he accepts as a son. Endured hardship is discipline. God is treating you as sons. And you can see what he's addressing there. He's addressing them. They're thinking, these hardships, these troubles, God is against me. And he's saying, no, it's the very reverse, actually. God is for you. This is discipline. This is a father's discipline, which is given to you out of his love. He's not saying for a moment that it's pleasant. He's saying it's painful, but it originates in the goodness of God, in the love of God, in the faithfulness of God towards them as a loving heavenly father. And again, it's significant with that it's the goodness of God that the psalmist is at pains to stress in this section that we read there. I mean, these mentions of affliction and afflicted in that section that we read, but 65, which the NIV has translated as a prayer in the imperative, do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord, that can be translated simply as a statement, as in the ESV, which says, you have dealt well with your servant. Or you have done good to your servant. And then particularly in verse 68, this is such a statement of faith, isn't it? When in a context of affliction, he says to the Lord, you are good, and you do, and what you do is good. Again, he's just affirming the goodness of God. Even in his afflictions, even in his experience of difficulty and darkness, he knows God is good. And again, that's such an important conviction, isn't it? And where do you look for that affirmation, or where do you look for that confirmation that God is good? Well, of course, if you're a Christian, you look at the cross. I mean, there's the revelation of the goodness of God, is it not? Undeserved goodness and favor of God. That's where you look. That's where you must look. I mean, one of the things that this psalm, certainly from a New Testament perspective, would teach us is look to the fullest revelation of the character of God. And that's in the person and the work of Jesus, and especially in his cross. But again, think of those two things, the sovereignty and the goodness. Think about the sovereignty of God in all our afflictions, all the things that trouble us and try us and test us. Think of that as a comfort to the believer. John Newton found it in all his trials and afflictions. This is what Newton says on one occasion. He says this, though he put, and he's speaking about God here, though he put forth his hand and seemed to threaten our dearest comfort, yet when we remember that it is his hand, when we consider that it is his design, his love, his wisdom, his power, we cannot refuse to trust him, says Newton. Or again, words of Spurgeon, again, words that I've quoted a few times here because I think they're so relevant. Again, and if you know Spurgeon, Baptist preacher, suffered in lots of different ways. He suffered tremendous public criticism of his ministry at different times from Christians and from non-Christians. He, in his own health, he suffered terrible pain from gout. In his domestic circumstances, if you're familiar with that, his wife was basically an invalid for most of his public ministry. But of all his afflictions, he said this, it would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity. Again, he's not saying, Lord, I understand why all this is happening to me. I understand why this is happening to me in terms of the strength of it, the weight of it, the measure. But no, he's not saying that. He's just saying, I know that you're in charge. I know that none of this can come to me were it not for you. I know you're sovereign in this, and I know you're good in this, even if I don't understand it. And again, that's what the psalmist is saying, isn't he? In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. So he's affirming the goodness of God in his person in relation to his particular afflictions. And he's also affirming the goodness of God in his purpose in regard to those afflictions and what those afflictions accomplish in his life. Verse 71 is what he's saying there, isn't it? It was good for me to be afflicted that I might learn your decrees. Or similarly, in verse 67, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So yes, afflictions, again, whatever they are, they bring us down. They cause us pain. No one is denying that. The psalmist certainly isn't. But what he sees is that, again, with a sovereign and a good God, they can serve good purposes. They can bring us down, but to build us up, to bring us on in the Christian faith, and indeed, to bring us in Before I was afflicted, I went astray. You know, you can apply that to the life of another famous Russian who suffered under the hands of Soviet authorities. I'm sure you're familiar with these words of Alexander Solzhenitsyn when he spoke of his experience in a Soviet prison. He said this: "It was granted to me to carry away from my prison years on my bent back, which nearly broke beneath its load, this essential experience, how a human being becomes evil and how good. In the intoxication of youthful successes, I had felt myself to be infallible, and I was therefore cruel. In the surfeit of power, I was a murderer, I was an oppressor. In my most evil moments, I was convinced that I was doing good, and I was well supplied with systematic arguments, but it was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts." And of course, through his own human heart. You hear what he's saying there? He's saying he learnt things in affliction, in prison. He had learnt nowhere else previously. Things about himself in terms of his own heart. Things about God as he watched Christians in the prison there. Things that set him on a path to becoming a Christian. And that's why he went on to say, "That's why I turn back to the years of my imprisonment and say, sometimes to the astonishment of those about me, bless you, prison. I have served enough time there. I nourished my soul there. And I say without hesitation, bless you, prison, for having been in my life." Before I was afflicted, Solzhenitsyn would have said, I went astray. And Christians too, I mean, this is true, isn't it? Christians too discover things about themselves, about God, through afflictions, through trials, through testing circumstances. Again, listen to John Newton. He says this: "There are abominations which, like nests of vipers, lie so quietly within us that we hardly suspect they are there till the rod of affliction arouses them. And then they hiss and they show their venom. This discovery, indeed, is very distressing, yet till it is made, we're prone to think ourselves much less vile than we really are and cannot so heartily abhor ourselves and repent in dust and ashes." You see what he's saying there? He's just saying, have you never thought as a Christian that you're getting along quite well? You know, you're making spiritual progress as you saw it. And then suddenly the unexpected arrival of stress or pain or trouble, and suddenly anger or impatience or unbelief flares up within you. And you think to yourself, where did that come from? And the truth, Newton is saying, is those vipers were down there all the time. But it took that unexpected trouble, it took that affliction, it took that hardship to bring them to the surface. You didn't know they were there, but the Lord knew they were there, and in his mercy, he was bringing them to the surface, not to humiliate, but so that you, with him, could deal with them. I mean, again, that's Deuteronomy 8 and 2. Remember, says Moses to the Israelites, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart. Now, as we've said before in relation to that, God knew fine what was in their heart. He didn't need to take them through the wilderness to show them what, to, for him to know what was in their heart. He needed to take them through the wilderness to help them to see what was in their heart, so that it could be dealt with by his grace and mercy. And again, that is something of what God does. I think the psalmist recognizes that here. And again, I was quoting from the Heidelberg Catechism, but again, the Westminster Confession of Faith says something that I've always found helpful in this. It says this, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth often times leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends." Again, they're just saying there, God does work through our affliction to humble us for our holiness, actually, which is our ultimately our happiness. And with that too, affliction often, suffering, hardship, often shows us where true value lies. You can think of a situation where someone is maybe giving their life, maybe compromising their faith and love for Jesus as they look to make money or to climb the ladder of material or career success, and then suddenly they're kind of setting their hearts in these things. And then suddenly there's a crisis. I don't know, cancer strikes the family. And they become aware that all the things they've been working for, well, that's just, as Jesus calls them, that's just food that spoils. They've been working for things with a sell-by date, for things that are impotent when it comes to offering hope in a situation of cancer or life or death. And so that affliction has opened their eyes to see that actually what they have in Jesus and what Jesus offers is so much more. And it's interesting, at the end of that section that we read, did you notice that? The psalmist, having spoken of the value of affliction in his own life, he ends it with these words, that the law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Where did he learn that? Probably in the school of affliction. Again, Spurgeon, "I'm afraid," he says, "that all the grace that I have got of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows, my pains, my griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It is the best book in a minister's library." And if that would teach us anything, I think it would teach us this. As somebody put it, it's the chapter heading in a book by Paul Mallard. If you know Paul Mallard, who's written a book called Invest Your Suffering. And again, he knows what he's talking about. He's been married. His wife, Idri, has been crippled with long-term illness, and he's got a chapter in that book entitled "Don't Waste Your Sorrows, Don't Waste Your Suffering." And I think that's what the psalmist would say to us. The psalmist is teaching us, I think, to look for God, his presence, and indeed his purpose in our afflictions. To say to him, "Lord, what would you teach me in this?" On the basis that nothing in life, with such a God, nothing in life is pointless, is meaningless. It doesn't mean that nothing in life is understandable to us. or that everything in life is understandable to us. He's not saying that, but you can be sure that with a God like the God of the Bible, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, nothing in life is pointless. Nothing in life is purposeless. Nothing is meaningless. And therefore, it is right to come to him and to say, Lord, I maybe don't understand what's going on, but you must have a purpose. There must be some reason for this. Teach me, help me, guide me. And there's no question that the psalmist is looking to God in that. And of course, in all of that, particularly when it comes to purpose, meaning, you know that it's only so often when you look back that you can see that purpose in your afflictions. I mean, Joseph's always the classic example of that, isn't he, in the Bible? It's only right at the end of the story that he's able to say to his brothers as he looks back, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But it wouldn't have looked for good. It wouldn't, in Joseph's experience, when he was sitting in the pit in Dothan and his brothers were about, first of all, to kill him and then to sell him into slavery, that wouldn't have looked good, would it? That wouldn't have looked good. It wouldn't have looked good when he was betrayed by Pharaoh's wife, when he's sold as a slave, when he's lying in prison because of the lies of Potiphar's wife, or forgotten by his fellow prisoner. I mean, again, affliction hurts. It's hard. It's difficult. But he could see, looking back, God had been in it all the time and was working for good. And again, you can see, you can hear the psalmist in his affliction. He's looking for God. He's looking for the purpose of God, the presence of God, and he's looking for the deliverance of God. He knows, however this pans out, there's no way he's going to get through it without God. And so he says, for example, in 50, this is my comfort in my affliction. Your promise gives me life. 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. 107, I'm severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. 153, look at my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. And again, if you just look at those four verses, you'll notice that when he speaks of or he pleads for or even anticipates deliverance, each of them makes reference to God's word. He's not expecting or indeed asking for God to act apart from his word. And I think that, again, is a lesson of the psalm. That's where you go back to in all your afflictions, in all your sufferings, in all your trials. You keep going back to his word. I mean, early in the psalm, he says, I've hidden your word in my heart, or I've stored up your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. And he may have particularly his struggles with temptation in mind there, but surely he also has his struggles with affliction in mind too. I've hidden your word. I've stored up your word in my heart. It's like an animal storing up provisions for winter. And that's an encouragement, isn't it? I mean, life may be fairly straightforward for us at the moment, but this would encourage us, no, store up God's word in your heart, because you never know when you're going to need those promises. You never know when you're going to need those convictions. That his word may be, again, in the words of the Psalm 105, a lamp for our feet, a light for our path. In the darkest of days. And let me give you one kind of, or a couple of last things from God's word as a whole that would encourage us in our afflictions. You see, the word of God would tell us not just that we are to look to God in our afflictions. You remember the story in John 6? which Matthew and Mark also record when Jesus' disciples head across the lake in a boat on their own. And they are on their own, aren't they, on the lake? But Jesus is up on the mountainside just after he's fed the 5,000. And his disciples get into trouble. The wind is against them. They're straining at the oars. They're making little headway. And remember what Mark tells us? 6:48, Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. In other words, what does that tell you? He was looking out for them. He was looking on them in their affliction. And you know the rest of the story. What did he do then? He came to them in their affliction. He joined them in their affliction. He walks across the lake and he says to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Think of what we'll sing in a moment. There is a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Savior there. Through present sufferings, future's fear, he whispers courage in my ear. For I am safe in everlasting arms, and they will lead me home. He looks on them in their affliction. He comes to them in their affliction. But with all that, again, as we were saying earlier, remember him in his own affliction. Isaiah 53, he was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was afflicted for us. He knew the perplexity of that affliction on the cross. He cried out, my God, why? And yet he also trusted God in his afflictions. He gave him up to the will of God in his afflictions. And he bore that darkness, that death, that suffering, that affliction for us and for our sins, so that whatever our sufferings and afflictions do, they will never separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so again, look to him, go to him, plead with him, trust him in all your afflictions. Let's pray together. Again, our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we see your goodness through and through in him, and especially in his cross. We thank you that his throne is a throne of grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you still bear in your body, your glorified, your risen, your glorified body, you still bear those wounds, healed as they are. They're still there in the palms of your hand, in your feet, in your sight. You were a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know all about suffering. You know all about affliction. Lord, you and you alone can comfort us. You alone can go with us into the deepest and the darkest places. You and you alone can deliver us and sustain us. And so again, Lord, you will know the sum total of suffering, of affliction, of perplexity, of pain in its various forms within this room this evening. And we pray that we, Lord, like the psalmist, would place our lives and all that's involved in them in your hands and trust you and look to you, lean on you and prove you, Lord, and be able one day to look back and all the things that we don't understand currently and to be able to say with Joseph, well, somebody meant that for evil, but God meant it for good. Grant that might be so, Lord, to your glory and indeed to our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.